It's been five sermon series stretched intermittently across 5 years, but we finally come to the end of the potent prophecy of Isaiah. And Isaiah's end takes us to the very end of history. What John saw in Revelation 20 through 22, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 65 and 66. We considered the first half of that final vision last time, and today we consider the very end of Isaiah's prophecies. By and large, this final oracle commands us as God's people to rejoice. Yes, we also tremble at God's word, but if we have that proper posture toward God's word, it will give us a trembling joy. When we consider the new heavens and new earth, from Christ's millennial reign to the eternal state of perfect blessedness, we find that we should rejoice much over aspects of our salvation. But the prospect of God's eternal judgment on the unrepentant should also give us somber joy, according to Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 66, 24. Read with me the word of the Lord through Isaiah. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple. The sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my name, my fame, or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Our passage falls into 4 points. The first, in Isaiah 65:17-25, prophesies ultimately what John saw in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. This is a depiction by Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of the millennial reign of Christ. And so the command to rejoice, verse 18, is a command to rejoice that Jesus will reign physically on earth. In verse 17, God promises to create new heavens and a new earth. And when he does, he is going to create, verse 18, Jerusalem to be a joy. So he commands people to rejoice in this new creation and in his reign from Jerusalem. When God says in verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, when we read that line the first time, our thoughts go back to verse 17, that he creates a new heavens and a new earth. And that's true. But then the second line of verse 18, within the new heavens and new earth that God creates, God is going to create Jerusalem to be a joy. He's going to create his people to be a gladness. And so when we ask, what is it that God commands us to rejoice in when he commands us to rejoice in what he creates? It's not either or, it is both and. We are to rejoice that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And we are to rejoice that he is going to reign from Jerusalem. We should rejoice in the future reign of Christ from Jerusalem. Both of these things. And indeed, verse 19, we find that God commands his people to rejoice because he himself is going to rejoice. God is going to lead in this rejoicing. Verse 19, God speaking, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And out of his joy, he's going to bring blessings on Jerusalem and blessings on his people that his people are to rejoice in. And these blessings get described in verses 20 through 25. Now our passage began in verse 17 with God saying, I create new heavens and a new earth. And when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, we often think of Revelation 21 and 22. We often think of the eternal state. We often think about when there is no more death, when there will be no more death and no more dying and no more sorrow, no more pain, as we read in Revelation 21. But here in Isaiah 65, God has said, I create new heavens and a new earth, but there is still death. It is much less death, but it is death nonetheless that we read about in verse 20. Infants are not going to die prematurely. Praise the Lord. An old man is not going to die prematurely. Praise the Lord. But there is still going to be death. Verse 20, the young man shall die 100 years old. There will be some people who die. And if you die at 100, in our society, if you die at 100, you have lived much longer than the average life expectancy. This has been a much longer than normal life by our reckoning. But verse 20 says there are some people who are going to die at 100. But when they die at 100, it will be like a young man dying. Those who die at 100 are a young man. To die at 100 is to have your life cut short in judgment. It says the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And so the presence of death in Isaiah's vision of the new heavens and new earth points to the fact that the new heavens and the new earth, yes, it culminates in deathlessness. It culminates in eternal life. It culminates in death being no more. But the new heavens and new earth in Isaiah's vision actually begins not in Revelation 21. It actually begins in Revelation 20. In Revelation 19 even. It begins with the second coming of Christ. And so when Christ comes again and wins the battle of Revelation 19 and reigns in Revelation 20, this millennial reign is much better than life is now. But it is not yet perfect deathlessness. There is still death going on during the millennium, though to a much lesser degree. And so the millennial reign of Christ, this is what Isaiah specifically is referring to based on the rest of Scripture. Now, Christians debate as to how exactly properly to interpret Isaiah 65 and Revelation 20. There are Bible-believing Christians who disagree about these things. And if you happen to disagree with me, I am happy to talk with you, Lord willing, over lunch or after lunch or some other time. But to me, it does seem that the millennial reign of Christ is what best fits what's going on here in Isaiah 65. Verse 20, especially. Continuing in verses 21 through 24, we continue to read of other blessings that are enjoyed even during the millennial reign of Christ. Building houses and inhabiting them, planting vineyards and eating them, not building for another to inhabit, not planting for another to eat. God's people living the days of a tree, long enjoying the work of their hands, not laboring in vain, not bearing children for calamity. God answering them even before they call, and hearing even while they speak. And all of these blessings are pointing back to what Israel had been promised, conditional on their obedience to the old covenant. So if we look back at Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verses 9 through 12. God had told Israel, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept. You shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Under the old covenant, God had promised Israel wonderful earthly blessings, the greatest blessing of which was that He Himself would be among them. And Israel enjoyed those blessings for a time, but then because of their generation after generation of sin and rebellion against God, eventually God caused all the curses of the covenant to fall on them. He sent them famine. He sent them defeat in battle. He ultimately exiled them from the promised land. But in Christ's millennial reign, what Isaiah foresees is he sees God's people, believing Jew and believing Gentile, united through faith in Christ during the millennial reign, enjoying these blessings, enjoying these earthly blessings that God is promising. And chief among these blessings, the climax of all of it, in verse 24, we can think of verses 20 through 24, really just building one after the other. Verse 20, you've still got death. It's a lot less common, but there is still death. But then verses 21, 22, 23, there's just blessing after blessing, plenty of food, plenty of houses, being able to enjoy life, not being frustrated in your labors. They shall not labor in vain. Of course, that's a main theme of Ecclesiastes, as we've been seeing on Wednesday nights, the vanity of labor, the fact that we work and we're not always able to enjoy it. That's not going to be the case in the millennium, Isaiah sees. But the climactic blessing is verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The presence of God in Christ on earth, Jesus reigning physically on earth, that is the greatest blessing. And then verse 25, as we move into the wolf and the lamb grazing together, the lion eating straw like the ox, dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Now we do seem to be moving past the millennium into the eternal state. The fact that carnivores are now vegetarians seems to point to that. But in terms of application, these final verses of Isaiah 65, the prospect of Christ physically reigning on earth should fill us as Christians with joy. As we read in Revelation 20 earlier in the service, when Christ reigns, His martyrs reign with Him. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, talk about how those who were beheaded for Christ, who were persecuted for Him, they're going to be raised to life, and they're going to reign with Him for 1,000 years. And earlier in Revelation, Revelation 3 and verse 21, also Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10, those verses speak even more broadly. It's not just the martyrs who are going to be reigning with Christ during the 1,000 years. It's going to be all of His people who are reigning with Him. Revelation 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. And Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. The new song being sung in heaven. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so it's not just the martyrs. It's not just a subset of God's people that reign with Christ. It is all God's people who reign with Christ. And this prospect should fill us with joy. But as we get to Isaiah 66, Isaiah 66, 1 through 6, the next section of our passage, Isaiah now delivers a cautionary word from God, especially for his contemporaries. And the main point for Isaiah's original audience in these verses is that in light of the promised new heavens and new earth that he's just prophesied, his fellow Judeans should not worship God in hypocritical ways. Yes, Solomon's temple was the God-ordained means of Israel's worship during Isaiah's lifetime. But even then, God's people should not have thought that offering sacrifices according to the letter of the law automatically made them accepted by God. Here in verse 1, God reminds his people through Isaiah of a very important truth. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? This is the exact same sentiment that Solomon had expressed in his prayer dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8 and verse 27. 1 Kings 8, 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Even as Solomon dedicated the temple, he recognized that his temple did not contain God. His temple did not limit God. And that's what God is reminding Israel of here in Isaiah 66 and verse 1. He is not confined to any temple. Under the old covenant, God is pleased with sacrifices if they're offered, verse 2, by those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. But the problem is that most of the Judeans in Isaiah's day were not those kind of people. They weren't humble. They were haughty. They weren't contrite. Rather, they were contentious with God. They didn't tremble at God's word. Rather, they stood stiff-necked against it. And so, verse 3, that made their sacrifices abominable to God. It's almost shocking the language that God uses here. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. It's very intentional the way that God speaks there in verse 3, the way that he is rejecting the hypocritical sacrifices of his people. It wasn't enough for his people to offer the right sacrifices. They needed to offer the right sacrifices with the right heart. They needed to offer the right sacrifices in faith, trembling at God's word, recognizing that they cannot presume on his grace and mercy. Rather, they need to humble themselves before him and worship him as he commands because they love him. But most of his people weren't doing that. And God said, if you're offering the sacrifices in a hypocritical manner, God says your sacrifice is tantamount to sin. The Old Testament law did mandate the slaughtering of oxen. It did mandate the offering of animals to God, blood sacrifices to God. And the same law forbade murder. And yet God says, these people who are slaughtering oxen, they're following the letter of the sacrificial law. They're not doing it out of a heart that loves me. And so that sacrifice really is sin, as if they killed a man. God mandated grain offerings. And yet God says, if you're offering the grain offering without a heart that truly loves me, you might as well be offering pig's blood. And pigs are unclean under the old covenant law. If you offer a memorial offering, as if you're blessing an idol. Continuing in verse 4. Isaiah records the tragedy. Why is it that their sacrifices are not accepted by God? The second half of verse 4, it's because when God called through Isaiah and through the other prophets, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. This is an exact contrast to the millennium that Isaiah had prophesied in the new heavens and new earth, where God, before his people calls, he answers. While they're yet speaking, he hears. Throughout Isaiah's ministry, God had been calling out to Israel and they would not answer him. He kept speaking through Isaiah and they would not listen. But they rejected his word. And so, verse 4 begins, he's going to give them harsh treatment and bring their fears upon them. And so God gives this message of judgment. But for those who do tremble at God's word, the minority within Judah who have responded positively to Isaiah's prophetic ministry, those who tremble at the word of the Lord, they can hear comfort in verse 5. They're comforted by this message of judgment on sin. This majority who doubted God's word and mocked it, they shall be put to shame. And indeed, verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Just 100 years after Isaiah finished prophesying, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And God's judgment did come on Judah. Because the unbelieving majority of Judeans mocked Isaiah and mocked the believing remnant, as we read in verse 5. They hate you, they cast you out for my name's sake, and they say, "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy." Isaiah's prophecies included some events that happened in his lifetime, but they included many other things that wouldn't happen for 100 or even 700 years, and some things that we're still waiting the fulfillment of today. And yes, the joy of God's people will be full when the prophecies are all fulfilled. But even while waiting for final fulfillment, Isaiah and the believing remnant had joy. And similarly, we should have joy today, even as we await Christ's second coming. In Romans 5:2, Paul says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." God's glory is not currently physically visible, but we rejoice in hope that one day he will be. One day we will see God. We will see Christ Jesus face to face when he comes again, and we will see him in all his glory. We rejoice in hope of this. It hasn't happened yet, but we believe that it will. And because we believe it will, we rejoice. Later in Romans 12:12, Paul commands us to do this. He commands, rejoice in hope. Our hope for the new heavens and new earth should be so secure that we rejoice even as we wait for it. But as we see in Isaiah 66 in verse 2, rejoicing in hope requires us to humble ourselves before God and tremble at his word. That's the one to whom God looks. "I will look to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And so the Apostle James commands us in James 1:21, "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So many people in Isaiah's day doubted God's word and mocked God's word. And we see that in Isaiah 66 and verse 5. That mocking saying, "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy." They weren't going to believe that God would be glorified until they saw it with their own eyes. They doubted God's word. They mocked God's word. We, Christians, instead, should receive God's word with meekness. We should receive it with humility. And we should indeed tremble at it. We do not stand over the word of God. The word of God stands over us. And we are to come under it humbly. And when we come under God's word humbly, that is when we can have the joy that we're commanded to have in this text of Isaiah. Which brings us to the third section, chapter 66, verses 7 through 14. Where God points out that his historical judgment on Judah, 586 BC, the destruction of the temple, this would be a foretaste of the final judgment to come on all humanity at the end of the age. Verses 7 through 9 describe how the final salvation and final judgment alike are going to come swiftly and unexpectedly. Jesus is going to return at one instant in the twinkling of an eye. And as Isaiah points out in these verses, no land is built in a day. As we say, Rome wasn't built in a day. But the new heavens and new earth, they are going to begin and then be consummated as suddenly as God created the original heavens and earth. And under Christ's physical reign on earth during the millennium, Israel, the believing remnant of Jews and Gentiles alike, they are to rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, as verse 10 commands. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her. No more will God's people mourn over Jerusalem, but they will rejoice, beginning with the millennium and continuing through all eternity. Just as God allowed the first temple to be destroyed in 586 BC, even so the second temple gets destroyed in AD 70. And Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus prophesied that between AD 70 and his second coming, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But during Christ's millennial reign, he will reign from Jerusalem and all God's people will rejoice. Verse 11 describes God as comforting us from Jerusalem so that we rejoice. And verses 12 through 13 further specify that God will comfort his people as he gives them peace. And from this comfort, verse 14, we shall rejoice. And it's amazing how world events consistently confirm the truth of God's word. Luke 21, 24, Jesus had prophesied, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Isaiah 66, verse 10. In the millennium, God's people will be able to rejoice with Jerusalem in joy, all you who mourn over her. There is mourning for Jerusalem before there is rejoicing with Jerusalem. And throughout history, from AD 70 all the way until now, we've seen the fulfillment of Jesus' words. We've seen the fulfillment of the expectation of the Old Testament prophets that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by Gentiles. And even this past year, for a full year now, we've been lamenting Israel currently suffering a war. And that lamentation has only increased in the past month, as Iran has increased their attacks against Israel. And we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem in obedience to God's word. And as we pray, we recognize that the peace of Jerusalem will come in a lasting way only with the second coming of Christ. The sad reality is that the modern nation of Israel, as a nation, is still in rebellion against God and his word. They are still, by and large, rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. But during Christ's millennial reign, Israel as a nation will be submitting to him as their rightful Davidic king, and Israel will know lasting peace under him. And we long for that day. We long for the day when we can rejoice at peace in Israel through the Lord Jesus Christ reigning there as king. And as we've seen from the book of Romans already, we should rejoice in hope that one day, that day will come. We should rejoice that comfort is coming. But at the end of the millennium, as we read in Revelation 20 earlier in the service, that is when the final judgment comes. And God's final judgment should be a terrifying prospect for anyone who is not trusting in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. But for all of us who are trusting in Jesus, the final judgment, even in that, we can find joy. Verse 14 of Isaiah 66 ended with a mention of God's judgment. He shall show his indignation against his enemies. And that indignation of God against his enemies is what becomes the major theme of the rest of the chapter. Isaiah's prophecy ends with a striking vision of God's eternal judgment. According to verses 15 and 16, it is going to be fiery. In verse 17, God says he will execute judgment on those who unrepentantly break his law. And verses 18 through 19 describe how God's glory is going to be physically visible in Jesus. Throughout the millennial kingdom, all nations and tongues are going to be gathered. God's glory will be declared among the nations to an even greater degree than is happening now. And so we see in these verses that Christ's millennial reign, in fact, is for the sake of saving remnant, not only from Israel, but still from among the nations as well. In verses 20 and 21, people from all nations will be an offering to the Lord, and God is going to take for priests and for Levites, even Gentiles, something that we already saw in the verses we read from Revelation. And verses 22 and 23 conclude that the new heavens and new earth are going to be forever filled with the worship of the one true God. Israel worshipped every new moon at the beginning of the month. They worshipped every Sabbath weekly. And God says that in the new heavens and new earth, everyone is going to be always worshiping him. And then verse 24 concludes the whole book of Isaiah. Isaiah, which has such compelling language of salvation and eternal life and everything that Jesus would do in his first coming and dying for our sins and rising from the dead, Isaiah nevertheless ends on this note of judgment. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. There are those who take Isaiah 66:24, this mention of dead bodies in connection with the new heavens and new earth. There are those who like to look at this verse and say, hell is not going to be eternal torment. It's going to be annihilationism. It's going to be the destruction of their bodies. People aren't going to be suffering for forever in hell. And they like to use that one phrase, dead bodies, as kind of a proof text, a proof phrase. But this is where we have to interpret Isaiah, not just in his immediate context, but we have to interpret it in light of the whole Bible. Isaiah 66:24 does not exist in a vacuum. And Isaiah 66:24 does not contradict what other scriptures do plainly teach about the eternal state. And in fact, when we think about it in that light, Isaiah speaking of the dead bodies whose worm does not die and fire is not quenched, in fact, is a perfectly sensible way for him to speak under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because when we think about living forever in the new heavens and new earth, we speak of that as eternal life. It is eternal life. And so, if we think about the fate of those who are in rebellion against God and are punished by God and judged by God, The opposite of eternal life, a perfectly fitting way to speak of it, would be eternal death. But of course, we have to ask ourselves, what is the nature of this eternal death? What do we mean by eternal death? And that is where the rest of Scripture is so helpful on this point, because Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 66:24 during his ministry. And so, Mark 9:47-48 is where we see Jesus quoting Isaiah 66:24. Mark 9, verses 47 and 48. He says, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So, Isaiah 66:24, Jesus does confirm Isaiah's talking about hell. He's talking about an eternal place. But according to Jesus, what is hell like? What are these dead bodies experiencing? Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. Matthew 25, verse 41. Jesus, prophesying his second coming, says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these he will send away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so Jesus there explains, yes, we can speak of eternal life and eternal death, but we have to be very clear that just as those who experience eternal life are experiencing it very consciously, those who experience eternal death are experiencing it as eternal punishment. And it is just as conscious and just as terrible on the opposite end. As Jesus earlier had taught in a couple of parables, Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 43. Matthew 13, verse 41. "The Son of Man will send his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The righteous shine like the sun. All causes of sin and lawbreakers are in a fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, it is eternal death, but it is eternal conscious torment, punishment, fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth. And for us Christians, this eternal state that God is going to bring about should give us joy. We should rejoice in hope that God is going to save us eternally, and He is likewise going to eternally punish His unrepentant enemies. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the prophecy of Isaiah, it should fill you with appropriate dread. God does say He looks to the one who trembles at His word. And so you're here and you hear about the eternal punishment of the wicked, you should fear. You should tremble. And you should respond by humbling yourself and casting yourself on God for His mercy. Because the good news of the gospel is that Jesus took God's wrath for our sins on the cross. On the cross, He experienced God's full righteous punishment on all our sins. He took the penalty at the cross. He took the penalty that you and I deserve. And we may ask ourselves, how could eternal conscious punishment be absorbed by one man's death? And the answer is that Jesus was able to absorb the full measure of God's wrath on the cross because he is not merely a man, he is God. He is God, the Son, in the flesh. Though he knew no sin, he was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The good news of the gospel is, though you deserve eternal hell for rebelling against God, if you will turn from your sin, turn from what condemns you, and turn to him, turn to Christ, and trust that Christ took your punishment for you in your place on the cross, and God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead, never to die again, then all of your sin is credited against Christ at the cross, and all of Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to you. And God forgives your sin, and he gives you eternal life, and he gives you his Spirit, and you will live forever. When Jesus comes again, you will rejoice and be with him forever. And that's what we want for you. But the only way is through turning from sin and trusting that Jesus died and rose for you. If you've never turned from sin and trusted in Christ, we urge you to do that today so that you will be forgiven and have the joy of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus' sacrifice. We thank you for his triumphant resurrection. And we do long with hope and with joy that Jesus will come again. Will come again to reign physically on this earth and institute perfect righteousness. And we long even more for the eternal state, where death itself will be no more, where there will be no more mourning and crying and pain, but there will only be joy in your presence forever. God, keep us by your grace and power until that day. And God, may every person here have that hope in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.